With the change of one year to the next, we inevitably ponder the passing of time and reflect upon the ordering of God's providence in our lives, reviewing the events of the last year and wondering what will transpire in the year that is before us. Tonight I want us to meditate on God's beautiful sovereignty. It astonishes me sometimes to encounter people, even professed Christians, who are offended by the notion of God's sovereignty. I find it to be one of the most comforting of all biblical truths that undergirds the seeming chaos and uncertainties of life, in good and bad. God's purposes are at work. The text that I direct your attention to tonight is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 11. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Time pushes us into situations that press upon us, circumstances that are beyond our control. Time also pushes us into decisions, into actions, which inevitably have consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And life is lived with this ongoing interplay of personal actions and their consequences, yet all embedded within divine providence of the sovereign God. This kind of interplay is found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon assumes two different postures, vantage points from which he considers life round about him. When he talks about life lived under the sun, that's a signal that he's assuming the posture of an existentialist for whom life has no apparent rhyme nor reason and it has no ultimate purpose. The other posture that he assumes is that of a man who fears God and learns to recognize life in relation to the inevitable coming of final judgment and understands that his perspective is very limited and very narrow, but that ultimately God is bringing all things to its designed, intended purpose. And with that faith, he then embarks upon a path of obedience to all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. So it is that eternal perspective that the book ends with. He especially speaks to the young person and says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Live your life, enjoy your life, but know that you're coming to judgment. And he says to the older person, you would be wise to have lived a wise life before you get to the age where things are very difficult to change. Well, tonight I want us to see something of the beauty of God's sovereignty. Why beauty? Because that word in verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. That word could be translated beautiful. But first I want us to see from verse 1, every event is appointed by our sovereign God. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Solomon's vocabulary is all-encompassing. Everything. Every event. Under heaven. Everywhere. There's nothing excluded from verse 1. But the focus of verse 1 is on the timing. It's on the timing of the event. The Hebrew word that is translated in the NASB, appointed time, means a designated date that has been scheduled. We read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, the king asking him about his desire to go to Jerusalem to be involved in the rebuilding of the city. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And that's the word here, a definite time. This word is used again in Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther to describe specific appointed times for the reinstituting of the ceremonial Sabbaths and fixed times for national celebration in the nation of Israel. The language of verse 1 is interesting because it uses two different words for the word time. The Septuagint Greek translation uses the word chronos. We get the word chronology. It means a period of time, a season of time, a lengthy season of time. And then there's the word kairos, which means a moment or instant of time. This vocabulary encompasses every way we can think of measuring time. Epochs and eras, minutes, moments, and milliseconds. The King James reads, to everything there is a season, chronos, and a time, kairos, to every purpose under heaven. As we see the calendar change from 2014 to 2015, we're seeing a large chunk of time change and turn. It's like watching the odometer on your exercise bike and you've got four zeros lined up and it changes into the next section of measuring the distance. You get 9999 and it changes. You just didn't do a tenth of a mile. You actually changed it to hundreds of miles. And that's what happens at the change of the year. It's the change of a big amount of time, but it transpires at a precise moment at midnight on December 31st. And every change of season, every change of epoch, of era, every moment that transpires, every second that ticks, everything transpires on time. If you want to ask the question, is tardiness a vice or a virtue? I would say from this very verse, it's a vice. God is never tardy, never late, everything on time. And that according to the decrees and purposes of the sovereign God who has appointed all things. The one doing the appointing is God, and all occurs according to the perfect purposes of his transcendent wisdom. This truth is very comforting, because life can look very chaotic. Events can appear to be rather untimely. Just missed that plane. It said that in comedy and tragedy, timing is everything. Oftentimes, the sequence in which events transpire can either make you laugh or cry. The same event, but the timing makes the difference. We plan, we purpose, we wish, we desire, we choose, we act, and we discover oftentimes that our plans and our purposes have been made in ignorance, have been misguided, maybe even subject to corruption in our own motives. And we're dealing with other individual wills who likewise also can be fickle, changeable. And with men, life can seem so capricious, so incoherent, so irrational, even at times malevolent and evil. And that's Solomon's quandary when he looks at life under the sun. Vanity of vanities, everything is just vain. There doesn't seem to be any justice. There doesn't seem to be any real soul satisfaction and no real explicable reason for why this and why not that. And much that we experience in our immediate senses seems random. But in reality, Solomon would have us understand that there is an appointed time for everything, a fixed and scheduled occurrence of everything that happens everywhere. The Creator, the Sovereign Lord, administers the unfolding of time in its seasons, the specific events that transpire, and the exact moments of their occurrences, and all in keeping with the intentional purpose of His impeccable wisdom and His goodness. You see, with God there are no contingencies, no chance, no imponderable possibilities, only that which is according to purpose. And what appears to us oftentimes to be chaotic and confusing, yet has a pattern. It yet has a movement that is discernible to the eye of God as He designs all things, orders all things, and causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose. We could take time to look how the Bible illustrates these things in the lives of His people. The Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15 that He would give Abraham a seed, and that seed would be held captive for some 400 years. And the people to whom Genesis was written was the very people that God spoke about to Abraham in Genesis 15. And so Moses tells us about the day in which they left Egypt, and he reminds us of God's faithfulness to that commitment of time. And it says in Exodus 12, 40 and 41 that they left right to the very day, right on the very day. The Lord told Jeremiah that there would be a captivity for 70 years. And when Daniel read that, and when Ezra read that, they knew it was time to take action, because God is working out His purposes in time. Paul tells us that Christ came in the fullness of time. Now, what about the second coming? It was the question the apostles asked, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In Revelation, we learn through symbols, through symbolic numbers and phrases, that God is working history out according to a set period of time. We learn that the people who reign with Christ in a disembodied state do so for 1,000 years, 10 to the third power, the perfection of the divine Trinity working out that period of time. Whether it be the minutiae of one solitary life, or the movements of nations, or the passing of epochs, all that occurs in time and space does so according to God's fixed plan and sovereign purpose, which is characterized by wisdom, goodness, and grace. Matthew Henry comments, "Those things which to us seem most casual and contingent are, in the counsel and foreknowledge of God, punctually determined, and the very hour of them is fixed, and neither can be anticipated nor adjourned for a moment." We experience much in life that is unexpected. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may hold. We can't anticipate, nor can we prevent, the unfolding of God's purposes. So we must learn to live in fear, in reverence. We must learn to walk in obedience and humility, and to pass our time wisely. Let's look then at the sovereignty of God in all of life's ebbs and flows from verse 2 to verse 8. These verses contain 14 contrasting couplets. They are opposites, a contrast, certain experiences and certain actions. Each of these couplets uses the word kairos, the word, the moment of time. Some of them are acts of God. Some of them are acts of man. But all of them transpire according to the sovereign God in keeping with His fixed purpose, that appointed time for everything in verse 1. So the question is your view of God large enough to encompass your full yet creaturely free will, along with all of the contingent possibilities of the consequences of your actions and decisions, also coupled by the contingencies of the other people in your life who are also exercising their free will, and yet set in a context over which you have no control? Is your view of the sovereignty of God big enough to encompass all of those things? The Bible's answer is yes. Yes. There is an appointed time for everything and for every purpose under heaven, is the King James. And that word speaks to the fact that down to the decisions of man, down to the creaturely purposing of things, God yet is sovereign, and God yet works all things together for our good. Contrasts. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. You have a birthday, you can be sure you got a death day too. Moses prays in Psalm 90, "Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." He prayed that because he was in a generation in which everybody was dying and nobody was entering the promised land, just Joshua and Caleb. His own sister, smitten with leprosy. He saw Aaron, his brother, die. It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes judgment in Hebrews 9:27. David served God, notice, the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David served the purpose of God in his generation. You ever watch some of these old movies, these period pieces, and wonder what it would be like to have lived in that period of time? Wonder all you might. You're not living in that period of time. You can put on the uniform and make pretend. I was in Florida years ago with Marty Hoffman, and their family gets involved in the reenactments of Civil War battles. lo and behold, I happened to be visiting at a time in which they were going off to do this. I would never do something like that of my own intention and purpose. They're giving me hospitality. They're being very gracious to me, very kind to me. Would you like to dress up as our token Yankee? Of course. And I entered into this other time. It was absolutely fascinating. A group of people that are so committed to the period, from their underwear to their glasses, everything is in period, in the time. People riding by on horses, cooking off of little stoves, children playing with 19th century toys. But I could look over and see over in the hill the cars were parked over there. And I remember it. I don't live in this time. God has appointed me a time to live in, a time to serve His purpose in my generation, a number of days, a birthday and a death day. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what was planted. And speaking to an agricultural economy, they understand that there are seasons in which you need to be busy in planting. And there are times in which plants need to be uprooted and rotated so that the soil, I don't know much about it, but that there's nutrients and there's a way in which to manage and make best out of the soil. I lived on a kibbutz for a summer in Israel, and I remember that we had several days in which our job was to go into a field and to cut down all the banana plants right down to the stump. And after we got all of them cut down and removed all the plants, and then we went out and then we went and we dug up all of the roots, loaded them up on a big cart, and transferred them over to another field, dug holes and put the roots back in there, and they would grow again. It was a time to uproot and a time to plant. God has said in Jeremiah 18:7-10 that He's the one who planted Israel, and He warns the nations that there's a time coming when He's going to uproot them. There's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. Certainly this is the activity of the Lord. See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. Deuteronomy 32:39. And God gives that stewardship to divine God, to human governments, rather. They bear the sword. And He gives capacity, astonishing capacity in our day, to the medical community to effect healing, all of which is under the divine appointment of the sovereign God. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. Dilapidated buildings are torn down and new buildings are constructed. Why? Because time brings decay. Ruin comes about. Yet there are times for renewal and for rebuilding. There's a time when sin is destructive, and a time when repentance and faith brings restoration and revival. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. The full spectrum of sorrow and joy has its appropriate time. Likewise, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Again, related to that emotional expression of the human personality, it's interesting to consider the Bible's teaching on emotional obedience. Sin can often distort our emotional responses and make us to be emotionally disobedient. Let me point out Isaiah chapter 22, when there was a time to mourn, but the people determined, no, we're going to make it a time to dance. In Isaiah chapter 22, reading at verse 12, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts calls you to weeping, to wailing, to the shaving of the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, There is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. For the Lord of hosts has revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. The people were on the threshold of invasion, and God was calling them to repentance. And he was calling them to emotional obedience, to a display of emotional weeping. But the people nihilistically throw themselves into a party atmosphere. It's not uncommon that on the threshold of a huge storm that's going to hit an area, the bars are filled with people saying, well, we can't do anything about it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow the storm hits. There's an emotional dimension to true and biblical repentance. In James chapter 4, we learn of this aspect of our emotional response to God, a time to weep. We read in James 4, verse 9 and verse 10, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." There's a time to rejoice. There's a time to exult with great joy. In Psalm 30, reading at verse 11 and 12, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting, and he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Psalm 126, 5 and 6. There's a time of weeping and mourning. There's a time of laughter and dancing. There's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Again, my mind goes back to that period of weeks that I spent on the kibbutz. Another assignment that we had was to go into a field and walk behind an open cart that was being pulled by a tractor, and every stone on the field that was bigger than both your fists put together, you picked them up and threw them into the cart. A time to gather the stones because they were going to put them together and make fences, and they were going to put them into use. Stones were also used to sling in weapons. They're used in peacetime to build, a time to gather them together. When the apostles left the temple, Jesus was with them and they asked him, "Isn't this such a beautiful place? Look at the way all the stones are gathered and built." And he said, "The day will come and there will be not one stone left upon the other." A time for the scattering of stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Friendships can change. People that we once embraced with common perspective, common affection, trust, can become people that we no longer embrace. A change of affection, a loss of trust. I remember a situation early in my ministry where I knew that this professed Christian had done great damage to the reputation of our church and my ministry. I knew that he'd been involved in slander. And we were in a public setting. And he came up to give me a hug. And I shunned the hug. He knew why. I didn't blow a trumpet and make a big deal of it. It was just a time to shun embracing. There are times in relationships that ebb and flow. And until there is repentance and bestowal of forgiveness and restoration, oftentimes embracing is not what is required at that time. There is a time to shun. There is a time to say to the impenitent brother, You're under discipline. We're not embracing you as if everything is okay. There's a time to repent. There's a time to restore. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. There's a time to acquire things. Time for learning, for acquiring, for obtaining financial stability, a career. There's a time for searching out and acquiring. There's also times when money springs wings and flies away. There's a time to search. There's a time to say, it's no use, it's lost. There's a time to hope. There's a time to realize that what is sought will not be found. A time to keep, a time to throw away. I wonder that about my car. There was a time when the sailors were with Jonah and they thought that it was best to keep him and throw the cargo away, until they learned from Jonah that it was really the time to throw Jonah away. There's a time to use your right hand. There can be a time to cut it off. In Hebrews 10:34, the Christians who read that letter were reminded of a time in which they suffered the loss of their possessions for the sake of their brethren who were in prison. But it had become a time when they had become lethargic and careless. And it was now the time to repent. There is a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. This could refer to that mourning and dancing, a time to rend garments in grief, a time to stitch garments together in festive dress. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. How we need wisdom for the use of our tongues. A man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word in Proverbs 15:23. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the translation in the NASB makes reference to the timeliness of the words we speak. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Yet there is a time in which you don't throw your pearls before the swine. A time to be silent. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. Psalm 39 and verse 1. We need wisdom. There's a time to confront the wicked. And there's a time to simply be silent in their presence. The control of the tongue is a sign of maturity, says James. To be able to put a bridle on the horse, to be able to put a rudder that guides the ship, is what we need in order to control our tongue, as it has so much influence on the course of our lives. For the uncontrolled tongue is like a fire that can burn through a man's life and destroy him. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. This speaks to individuals. In Matthew 5, 43 to 44, we're told to pray for those who hate us and do good and love our enemies. Our God loves and we are to love, but our God also hates. And David says in Psalm 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Psalm 139, 20 to 22. And after David says that, he says, Lord, judge my heart and remove any hurtful way in me. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. A time to love and a time to hate. And then in regard not to individuals but to nations, there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. To the end of time, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Now, I'm sure by this time you've thought about, some of you at any rate, have thought about the birds. Through everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. Isn't it nice that they use Scripture to make that song so popular? They didn't mention anything about war in their song. They got everything else, but when it came to war, they couldn't sing about it. But Solomon says there is a time for war. Indeed, we live on a battlefield as Christians. And it's not until Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns that we will truly know the cessation of war. We read in Psalm 46, verse 8 through 11. Become, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Every event under heaven transpires according to the fixed time. Things that seem contrary, things that seem opposite the ebb and the flow of life. All things have a given point of time, a kairos. Thirdly, tonight, let us be faithful in our stewardship through the course of the time that God has given to us. Let us be faithful in our stewardships. What profit, verse 9, is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Why work? Are you wasting your time? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. It's not a waste of time to be a good steward of the task that God has given to you. Man is made to have a mission in life. He's oriented toward accomplishing something. He's oriented toward achieving something. He's made in the image of the God who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And the question of what is profitable is asked several times through the book of Ecclesiastes. And often this is what Solomon says, embrace your place. Embrace your place and take to heart the task that God has given to you. In providence, this is His purpose. You weren't born into the royal class of the kings back in whatever century you'd like to have lived in. You've been born in this day and in this time. And you've been given this family. And you have been given these capacities and these opportunities and this circumstance. Embrace the task. Embrace your place and be faithful. God has given us a task with which to occupy ourselves. We have a job to do. Verse 12 and 13. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Be diligent with the stewardships God has given to you. What are your priorities? What does it mean for you to do good in your lifetime? For what will you give an account on the day of judgment? What is your domestic role in relation to your immediate family? Your social role in relation to co-workers and friends and fellow students? What is your ecclesiastical role as a member of the church endowed with gifts? What is the great stewardship you've been given? Is it not the gospel? Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, in the ebbs and the flows, in the gains and the loss, in the strength and the weakness, in the health and the sickness, for better or for worse, in sickness and in death, the purposes of God are worked out as we put our hand to the task and occupy ourselves with the blessings of God's common grace and the privileges of God's saving grace. And be fruitful and be faithful. Finally, let us live with an eternal perspective, confident in God's beautiful sovereignty. Verse 11, He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Verse 11 is something of a summary of the first 10 verses of chapter 3. It ties back to verse 1. Notice, He has made everything appropriate in its time. There is an appointed time. We know that our Father directs all things according to His purpose. And Paul tells us in Romans 8 that that purpose is that we be conformed to Christ Jesus. And that in full conformity to Christ in resurrection glory, He will usher us into the eternal state. And in that day, these contrasts of verse 2 to 8 will no longer exist. There will only be a time to be born. There will not be a time to die. Death will be no more. There will only be a time to be planted like cedars in the courtroom of God, never to be uprooted, but harvested and fully fruitful unto the glory of God. Only a time to be healed, eating of the fruit of the tree of life that lines the river of the waters of life for the healing of the nations. No more curse, no more tears, no more mourning. Only delight and everlasting joy. Nothing broken, only resurrected. And all of creation brought into the joy of our Father. And we, as a redeemed community, living in perfect peace and perfect love one for another. Not only do we have eternity in our hearts as those who have been created in the image of God and know by an innate engagement with time, man knows he's been made for a future. He's been made for a destiny. He has eternity in his heart. But brethren, that knowledge of eternity in our heart has been made alive by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And that resurrection life is already being tasted by us as we live in faith and hope and love. Man has been made to share in God's eternal Sabbath rest. But there's one who has gone before us because man forfeited the privilege of communion with God and the prospect of that eternal rest. And Christ, the new man, the last Adam, has lived in perfect obedience to our God and has entered before us. And now we follow behind Him. And we go through this life with all of its contrasting polarities, all of its time for weeping and time for rejoicing and time for gathering and time for scattering and time for searching and time for giving up as lost. All of it. Yet, but the context in which we walk a straight and narrow way that takes us to our appointed destiny, which is ours in due time. And it's appropriate. Verse 11, He's made everything appropriate in its time. It's the word beautiful. It means in the Hebrew fair. It's used to describe women and men who are fair and beautiful in their appearance in the Old Testament. It's also used to describe cows in Genesis 41. It's used to describe the city of Zion in Psalm 47. And it's perverted in its use in Jeremiah 10, where it's a word that the idolaters describe of their idols, and they think they're beautiful. It's a word of artistry. It's a word of beauty, of attraction. Think of a work of art. Think of a huge, huge tapestry. I mean, think like it's really big, like it covers, covers like an entire front of a skyscraper. It's huge, and it's made up of little tiny threads, or maybe it's a painting and it's made up of just little tiny brush strokes. And the artist has put every one of those stitches, every one of those brush strokes, exactly in its place, exactly where he wants it. And over time, he can stand back and take a look at the entire picture. And he sees the beauty of it. It's a masterpiece of beautiful brilliance. And brethren, your life is just like one of those little threads in this huge tapestry. It bleeps up for a moment and comes back down again. And the color of your stitch takes its place in this immense work of art. And if from your vantage point, if you from the vantage point of this little stitch on this tapestry could kind of look up around you and see around you, you can't hardly make heads or tails of anything around you. You're wondering, why is that thread next to me when I'm this color and that thread's that color? Because your view, your horizon is so flat, so limited, so tiny. But when the master artist stands back, he can see that every stroke is in its exact, precise place and put there exactly at the right time so that as the artwork comes to its development, it's a finished product of beauty. We see now through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now we know only in part, but then we will know fully as we have been fully known. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And in the age to come, we'll understand and we'll see the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. And we'll see the glory of this wonderful, redeeming, saving artist from the first of history in Revelation to the end of history, or rather in Genesis to the end of history in Revelation. As we consider this text tonight, a question comes, and it is this: do you trust God? The question that is asked by the three-year-old, it can be an annoying thing at that time. Everything is why, why, why. And that's where the response, "because I said so," originated. And sometimes when the three-year-old asks that question over and 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 over again, it gets frustrating because you really know that you don't have the answer. You really don't know the answer sometimes to the why. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. We need to better ask the question, what does the Lord have me to do? What are His precepts for me to obey? He works out His decrees. Give me understanding that I might walk in the precepts and trust the God who so arranges providence. There are occasions in which we get a glimpse of the answer to the why questions. We see that God is not deceived, that whatever a man sows, that indeed is what he reaps. Many of the principles that are articulated in the book of Proverbs, the way of wisdom, in fact, is the way the world really works. The holy life is generally the happy life. The obedient life is generally the life of multitude blessings. We do live in a world in which God's moral principles are yet at work in personal relationships, in family settings, even in international dynamics. But it's a broken world. And it does hit us sometimes with the vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And it feels sometimes that you're walking through life like we used to take walks in the woods in Ohio in the wintertime, and you come upon a pond and there was a dusting of snow over it, and everything in you says, walk across it.
but you're not sure. Is the ice going to hold you up? And life can sometimes be like that. It doesn't often seem to make sense. It doesn't often seem to be fair. And there are seasons in which evil seems to gain the ascendancy. And there are those events in which you seem to be throwing the seed and the seed isn't germinating. And it can seem fruitless and vain. So better than pondering the why, it's best to answer the who question. And to trust in Him who says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Regardless of your circumstances, you're never going to be anywhere at any time outside of the presence and the gracious purpose of your Father. In Psalm 139, David prays with this understanding. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the winds of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. More couplets to show the all-encompassing presence of God. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? What's your circumstance? Some of you are dealing with health conditions, uncertainties. Some of you are dealing with very painful circumstances in your relationships with those who are very near to you. Some of you are waiting upon things to transpire and wondering whether or not they will. And life is filled with these unanswered questions. Some of your circumstances depend upon decisions that somebody else is going to make. And that's going to have an effect on you. Can you come away from this text tonight and say, to everything there is a season, to everything there is an appointed purpose under heaven. And my Father is directing the course of my life in every event, from the flight of a bird overhead to the movement of nations and armies. Secondly, be assured that God is making your life part of His beautiful, Christ-glorifying masterpiece. You see, we walk by faith and not by sight. And you need to look at your life with the eyes of faith and believe that the Father is stitching every event that concerns you into a tapestry for His glory. Again, a very comforting text in Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He won't. You are the work of His hands in Christ. And He will accomplish all things that concern you. And you can rest assured that in the day when that time comes and when you will see and know that you'll be able to gain perspective upon even the most seemingly insignificant minutiae of life, and you'll recognize everything was beautiful in its time. And my Father has brought about His purposes and worked everything for good, even the bad things, even the evil things, even the most hideously wicked and foul acts of Satan himself, when he moved to put the Messiah on the cross. It was beautiful in its time. But as for me, I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. All things working together for good. As the calendar changes here on Thursday, put your eyes on Christ. Follow His call and trust Him. Obey Him in whatever circumstance you are in. Because whatever circumstance you are in, child of God, you're not being victimized. You're being given a responsibility. You're being given an opportunity to display your faith, which is far more precious than gold. In whatever circumstance, whatever situation, whatever relationship, whatever uncertainty, Let your faith be made evident. And in the day of Christ, Christ, the angels, and all the people of God will look at the manifest faith that you've displayed and they'll say, that's beautiful. To the praise of the beautiful sovereignty of our God. Amen.